Scripture reading for today is Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. Then also Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." In Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a God who speaks and has spoken to us, such that we might not just hear but understand, such that we might not just hear and be unmoved and unchanged by it, but you have spoken to us by your powerful word through your powerful spirit, such that we might be transformed by it and changed by it, which is what we need. Lord, we need renewal and redemption. We need forgiveness and we need transformation. And Lord, we pray that that would happen during our time of worship, and we pray that that would happen as we hear your word. We pray that you would speak to us, Lord, and we pray that you would give us ears to hear. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I was telling Amy yesterday about what the sermon was about today, and she asked, "Do we have children's church tomorrow?" And in retrospect, maybe it would have been a good idea to have children's church. And, you know, I just want to let you all know that I do try to keep in mind the diversity of our audience. And sometimes you may notice that I sometimes use more vague terms for that reason, and or veiled language. And I'll try to keep that in mind today. Today we're looking at the command in verse 28, where God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth." And in fact, these next three, that is part of what are often called the creation ordinances. And these next couple weeks, as we look at Genesis 1 through 3 for part of our series of that, and last week we just looked at the creation of humanity in the image of God, and now these next few weeks we're going to be looking at the calling to humanity as the image of God. And these are sometimes called, as I mentioned, the creation ordinances, the commands to humanity at the time of creation, before the fall, which then there's certainly, of course, they are then affected by the fall and transformed to some degree by the fall into sin, but nevertheless are generally considered to be ordinances or commands, not just for one specific occasion or one limited time in history, but perpetual ordinances and commands for all of humanity, for all time, at least during this age until the next age. And so some of God's commands in the Old Testament, you may be aware, are conditioned by and confined to the cultural situation of Israel. For example, the civil laws that we find in the Old Testament as part of the Law of Moses. Or some of the commands in the Old Testament are conditioned by or confined to the redemptive stage of history at that time for Israel, such as the ceremonial laws, laws about sacrifices and temple proceedings and things like that. And so, while there may be principles from those laws that we can derive from and that apply to us, basic general principles that we find from those laws, nevertheless, beyond that, those laws themselves are not always or necessarily applicable to us now. And so you've probably heard maybe critics of the Christian faith when they are perhaps arguing against a moral law that Christians uphold, they often bring up these other laws from the Old Testament. They bring up the eating of certain foods like pig meat or shellfish or things like that, or the wearing of clothing with mixed fabrics in them or things like that. And they often think that they have some secret weapon argument against what Christians uphold morally. But actually, Christians have very good reason for making distinctions between these different laws that we find in the Old Testament. Most of all, because we, in doing so, we follow the example of the author and founder of the Christian faith, Jesus himself. And so it's often a good idea to follow his example when reading the Bible and understanding the Old Testament. But so creation ordinances then are different than some of those other laws, the civil laws or the ceremonial laws in the Old Testament, because they are perpetual. They are abiding commandments for humanity since they're not arising out of a particular culture or out of a particular historical circumstance, but rather they are, and also they're not part of just a particular stage of God's progressive redemptive history through the Bible, and nor are they merely regulating sinful behavior. Some other laws in the Old Testament arise after the humanity's fall into sin, and they regulate sinful behavior, so they may not describe God's ideal for some particular thing, but they just are trying to rein in the effects of sin and sort out the effects of sin in certain areas. But different from those things, the creation ordinances aren't limited to those things. They are, in fact, prescribing God's ideal because they arise not out of some fallen sinful human culture or out of some limited particular circumstance, but they arise in God's good and perfect world of Genesis 1 and 2 before sin entered the picture. So they do show us God's ideal for humanity. In fact, these creation ordinances form the basic laws of human existence, so that as long as humanity is in the image of God and living in God's world, these laws apply to them. And there are different ways to categorize these creation ordinances, but I'm going to categorize them into three, and we're going to look at these the next 3 weeks. So first, the first creation ordinances is procreation and dominion of the earth. Second is work, rest, and worship. And third is marriage. These are the three creation ordinances that we see God give to humanity in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And so, and in fact, the reason, or at least one of the reasons, why Christians typically, and Reformed Christians certainly, consider the Ten Commandments as perpetually binding for the people of God and for humanity, the reason we do that is because the Ten Commandments, even though they do arise out of a particular historical circumstance, nevertheless, they are foundational elements of the moral law of God. And in fact, they can be, the Ten Commandments are often seen as a republication of the creation ordinances. They're seen as a more detailed, more spelled out giving of God's basic moral law to his people and to humanity. And so you can see, we're going to take a minute to look at that today as just sort of introducing this general topic. You can see within these three categories that I listed, you can see the seed form of all the Ten Commandments. And so the creation ordinance of worship is commandments 1 through 3. The creation ordinance of rest is commandment 4. The creation ordinance of procreation and dominion, as we saw last week, and I'll remind us again, these are directly connected to the creation of humanity in the image of God, and therefore they imply the sacredness and the specialness of human life, which is republished then in commandment 6, thou shalt not murder, and commandment 9, bearing false testimony against your neighbor, which involves seeking to unjustly harm human life. The creation ordinance of work is republished in commandment 8, thou shalt not steal. The creation ordinance of marriage, and by implication the establishment of the family as the basic social unit, is republished in commandments 5, honor to father and mother, structure within the family, and then commandment 7, which is the prohibition of adultery, which reinforces the specialness and the exclusiveness of the marriage relationship. And so you can see in these creation ordinances in Genesis 1 and 2, God has given humanity his guidelines, his commands for how they can flourish in his world. He hasn't left them to just sort of figure it out on their own, but he's set them up to succeed and to flourish and to find his blessing in his world if they heed his commands. And so this week we're going to look at that first creation ordinance of three that I mentioned, procreation and dominion. And this command related to procreation and dominion we see in Genesis 1:28. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves along the ground." And this first creation ordinance is commonly called the cultural mandate. You don't need to know that, but I might refer to it as that if so you can know what I'm talking about. The cultural mandate: fill the earth, which is procreation, and then subdue the earth, which is dominion. And I'll try not to be too repetitive here, but we talked about dominion a little bit last week, and I'm not going to say much more about it this week, except to remind us that as humanity rules the earth, exercises dominion, they rule not as gods, not as their own gods. They don't rule absolutely as they wish to rule, but they rule in a humble and submissive way to God's reign. They rule in humility. They image his benevolent reign. And if God cares for those under his reign, then humanity cares for the earth, which is under its reign. They don't rule as their own kings, but as representatives of the true king by consciously submitting their lives to him and seeking to reflect his character in the way they live and in the way they treat the world around them. And so they reflect his goodness, his love, his holiness, his righteousness, his mercy, his compassion, his generosity towards his fellow humans, image bearers of God, and towards that which he rules over, the earth. And we talked about some of the implications of that last week. And so what I'm going to focus on this week then is more on the first part of that cultural mandate, and then we're going to look at what is the New Testament republication of the cultural mandate in Genesis 1. And that first part is the command to increase in number, or some translations say multiply, and fill the earth and be fruitful. Humanity, created in the image of God, is then given the task to fill the earth. And the implication there, as I think I mentioned last week, is they are to fill the earth with image bearers of God, right? They've been created in the image of God. That is a status that they have, something special about who they are, but it's also something they do. They reflect God. They point to him. They live for his glory, the glory of his name. They spread his glory throughout the earth. And so humanity, who is created in the image of God, is given the task then to fill the earth with images of God, with more people, more humanity. And so this, if you haven't deduced yet, is a command to reproduce human life. Humans who, before sin entered the picture, perfectly imaged and represented God. They were mirrors which pointed to God and his nature and his character perfectly. And so, before sin entered the world, all that was needed to fill the earth with God's image was to fill the earth with image bearers of God. All that was needed was simple reproduction of the human race, with the result that as these image bearers fill the earth, God's glory and reign and kingdom spread and increase throughout the earth by filling the earth with people who worship God and love God and obey God and serve God as they were created to do. Of course, there took a turn in this initial plan of God, which we'll look at. But this is nevertheless the goal that God had in originally creating humanity, to fill the earth with his glory by filling the earth with his image bearers. And after the fall into sin, even though something sort of took a turn there, it remained God's goal to do that. Of course, then after sin entered the world, a redemptive element entered the picture. A necessarily redemptive element came into play, where God had to redeem these image bearers so that they could rightly and fully reflect his image. But before the fall, people didn't need salvation to do this, to fulfill this creation ordinance. People didn't need repentance. People didn't need rebirth or renewal or transformation. They just needed to be born. And God's kingdom would have been spread exclusively through procreation, as there was no distinction between two groups of humanity. There was not church and world. There was not children of God and children of Satan. There was not those who were the people of God and those who were not the people of God. There was only one group of humanity. There was only the people of God, the children of God. And his kingdom was spread exclusively, or would have been spread exclusively through procreation, through humanity fulfilling this command to have children. Now, in case you weren't sure, in case you were wondering, this command to have children would have been accomplished in the same way before the fall as it is in our world now after the fall, through the sexual union between male and female. It would have been the same then before sin entered the world as it is now. And maybe in light of that, you would wonder, well, did they really need this command from God? Did they really need to be pushed in this direction? Perhaps this was one of the easier of the creation ordinances for humanity to obey. Perhaps they were more interested in obeying this command than some of the other commands. And so why did God really need to command them at all, in fact? But probably this command was present, not necessarily because humanity would have been hesitant about this particular activity and need to be encouraged towards it or pushed towards it, but rather because that this command came from God shows that this particular human activity was his idea, right? It was his idea. It was his will. And it was part of his good, very good creation. The human sexual union was not part of the fall into sin, but rather was part of God's very good creation. And though, so of course, after the fall, after sin entered the picture, that complicated things. It brought sin and dysfunction and the misuse and the abuse of this good gift of God into the picture. But nevertheless, it remained, and it remains one of God's gifts, one of God's very good gifts to humanity, provided that they use it in the way he intended in the context of marriage. And so, obviously then, this creation ordinance of procreation is necessarily connected to the last creation ordinance I mentioned, marriage. And in chapter 1, God commands the reproduction of the human race, but then in chapter 2, God provides the means for that to be carried out. He provides the context for that to be carried out, and we'll talk more about this when we look at marriage, but for now, what I want to say is that the biblical view, the biblical standard, and the biblical assumption all throughout the Bible is that the good gift of human sexuality is rightly expressed only in God's, only in the context of God's provision of marriage. And so here we see two necessary connections that often in our modern world or modern culture, it's tried to separate with devastating consequences. And the first separation that often happens is it's often separated the human sexual union from the context of marriage. And second, the second separation is the attempt to separate the human sexual union from procreation, or from reproduction, from the reproduction of offspring. And so first, our culture has clearly separated the human sexual union from the context of marriage, and even many who claim to be Christians have made this separation. And we'll talk about more of this when we look at marriage, but the repeated insistence upon sexual purity in the New Testament makes it impossible to claim to hold to the Christian teaching while denying the radical nature of the Christian sexual ethic. And I think the church needs to talk about this. Of course, the gospel is all about grace, right? And it's all about forgiveness. And the church ought not to shame those who have fallen short in this area, but ought to uphold them and hold out to them the grace and the forgiveness and the compassion of Jesus. But at the same time, you can't really claim to take seriously Christ's call to discipleship, his call to take up his cross and follow him, without at the same time taking seriously his radical call to sexual purity outside of and within the marriage context. So second, our culture has separated or tries to separate the human sexual union from procreation. And of course, this is not as absolute a connection, but it's still a natural connection of how God made the world, right? According to the biblical view and according to just what nature tells us, the human sexual union naturally leads to children. That isn't the only purpose of it, but it is a central one, and often our culture tries to separate this obvious aspect of reality by insisting upon sexuality that is totally liberated from both marriage and from reproduction. And the effect of the latter, of trying to separate it from reproduction, is the result of that is the insistence upon the right to abortion, the murder of the most innocent image of God in the womb. And we just talked about this as we looked at Psalm 139, so I'm not going to talk about it more today. But the effect of the other separation, the separation of the sexual union from marriage, the result of that is the breakdown of the family unit, which is connected to so many social ills we see ever since the fall into sin. Marriage, as the context for procreation, establishes the family as the basic social unit of God's world, which is put into place, which is established for the flourishing of humanity in that world. And it's no surprise that much of the misery of our fallen world is related to the breakdown of the basic unit of God's world, the family. And so this command then, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth. This is the command which humanity is given, and at the same time they are given the blessing of God. In verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, increase in number. And so this is one of the vehicles for humanity to receive the blessing of God. And in fact, the youth who were at our youth meeting on Friday night know that this language is echoed not too far along in the biblical story in Exodus chapter 1. This language of being fruitful and multiplying and filling the land is used to describe God's people, the Israelites, when they're enslaved in Egypt, when they're in Egypt, as they are becoming enslaved by Pharaoh. And despite the opposition and the evil of Pharaoh that's getting in their way, that's trying to prevent them from spreading throughout the land and filling the land, God is still faithful to bless his people through these original means which he gives them in Genesis chapter 1. And so let me give a few applications of this. A few applications. First, children, then, are a gift from God. This is a straightforward application of this command of God as he blesses them and he tells them to be fruitful and increase number. It follows from that children are a gift from God. And our culture, even Christians, I think, maybe even we ourselves, sometimes view children extraordinarily negatively or overwhelmingly or in the majority in a negative way. Nowadays, you know, if you have more than two children, people assume you're Mennonite, right? Or it's necessarily some kind of terrible accident or tragedy or something. And sometimes the reason people assume that is because they have adopted this mentality that children are a negative thing. Children are not a blessing and a gift from God, but instead a curse. Children are expensive. Children are costly. Children can be difficult. Sorry to the children here. Children can be trying and challenging, and children are time-consuming. Young children are messy. Children can get in the way of being able to live life and pursue your goals and freedoms. Children are often viewed as merely obstacles. And some of those things may reflect true things about children, but that is not how Christians ought to predominantly view them. Christians should recognize the reality that children are a blessing to life. Despite whatever difficulty comes with them, they are a blessing to life. Children are a gift, a good gift from God. And when parents brought their children to Jesus, their young children, even their infants. The disciples, reflecting the view of their culture, tried to bar access from those children reaching Jesus and getting to Jesus because he's too important, he's too busy. And you know how Jesus responded? He said, "Let them come to me." He gave them special, unobstructed, privileged access to him, and he placed his blessing upon them because he recognized that they too are image bearers of God. You know, not just adults are created in the image of God, and not just adults are image bearers of God, but children are as well. Children, even infants, are image bearers of God, and they are a blessing from God. Second application, we are commanded to be fruitful, increase, and fill the earth through the human sexual union and marriage. And that seems to lead to assuming that married couples should have lots of children. But I want to say, though, that that doesn't mean necessarily that every married couple needs to have as many children as they possibly can. Some of you maybe will breathe a sigh of relief when I say that, maybe. Not every couple needs to have as many children as they possibly can. This is a command given to humanity. No one couple is solely responsible to fulfilling the command all by themselves. And there are good reasons to limit the amount of children in a family, and there may be good reasons to purposefully not have children, although I think, in my opinion, that would be harder to justify on the basis of this command. But a couple, if a couple decides to limit their children for good reasons, then I think that's understandable and legitimate. But they ought to make sure that they have good reasons for that. They ought to make sure that they aren't just adopting some of those cultural negative views of children before they come to those conclusions. And a couple of reasons I say this. First, I say this because some churches have taught on the basis of this command and on the connection between human men and women getting together and procreation, that some churches have taught that it's wrong to limit having children. It's wrong to use any means to try to limit the amount of children that a couple has. And so they've also taught then following that contraception, any type of contraception, is necessarily sinful. You probably didn't think you were going to come to church and hear about this today, right? But let me just say that that is a misstep, a logical misstep. It goes from acknowledging that procreation is one purpose and a natural result of the human sexual union. It moves from that to then insisting that procreation is the only purpose and the necessary result. It goes from recognizing that it is one purpose and a result to insisting that it's the only purpose and the necessary result. And sex, in fact, has more than one biblical purpose, one of which is simply enjoyment and pleasure. And so every act of that does not need to lead to procreation or have the intention of leading to procreation. And in fact, that might limit the freedom of husband and wife more than they might want to be limited in that area. And so using contraception, whether it's natural or physical or hormonal, is not necessarily sinful or wrong, so long as the contraception used prevents pregnancy rather than terminates it. If humans are created in the image of God, then life in all its forms must be protected and preserved and treated with the utmost carefulness. And Christians ought to be cautious and thoughtful about that and not just assume that because something is generally accepted in the world around them that it is then morally acceptable. But at the same time, you know, this is one of those areas that Christians can and do come to different conclusions about. And so I think we need to be charitable to one another and recognize that it's not always exactly black and white. So there are good reasons for limiting children. But we have to be careful about making sure we have good reasons and not just adopting the thinking and the worldviews of the world around us. Let me give two bad reasons for limiting children. And I'm not giving these so that we can assume that these are other people's reasons and look down on them, but rather so that we can evaluate ourselves and make sure they're not our reasons. So two reasons: selfishness. Many of the things I mentioned, which contribute towards our culture's negative view of children, boils down to selfishness. That it is a loss of freedom and a loss of opportunity. But, you know, of course it is those things, right? Any act of love and commitment involves the degree of a loss of freedom and a loss of opportunity. And so if you give up any degree of selfishness, you will never have any fulfilling relationship in this life. You will never love anybody, and you will never know the love of anybody. And so, of course, it involves some of those things. There's not much that is more selfless than having children, assuming that a parent is faithful to parent those children, because there's not much that requires more sacrifice, costly long-term sacrifice, than having children. So selfishness is one bad reason. Let me give a second bad reason, spoiling. You know, children are expensive. Children are costly. There's certainly some truth to that, but often a reason for limiting children is that children are super, super too expensive. And you need, because often what's going into that is this assumption that you need to buy them all the latest and greatest things. You need to give them all the experiences that their friends have. And, I remember watching a TV show, and in this TV show, these kids are observing another kid that is obviously being spoiled by the parent, and his parents are, you know, caving to his every wish and desire, and he's obviously, you know, he's speaking rudely back to his parents. And the other kids who observe this interaction, they see this kid getting everything they want. They don't see the negative results of that, and they say to themselves, boy, that must be the happiest kid in the world, right? And it's funny, the humor of it is that any informed observer who doesn't share the naivety of those other children observers knows that nothing could be further from the truth, that in fact that kid is probably an extraordinarily miserable child. And what kids need most is parents who hug them and tell them they love them and spend time with them. Not all the latest and greatest gadgets or fancy and expensive clothes or whatever. And that being said, so those are two bad reasons for limiting children. But as I mentioned, there are good reasons too. And having said this, I want to acknowledge that the temptation towards judgmentalism and self-righteousness in this area is easy and common. And so we should be careful to remember that this is something that each couple decides for themselves. And while we can evaluate the reasons we have for such matters, we shouldn't know or try to know or assume the reasons that other people have, and so should we be charitable and not judgmental. Third application, children are a blessing from God, a gift from God, as I mentioned. And that is true even when children arise outside of marriage. The human sexual union outside of marriage is sinful. But being pregnant outside of marriage or having children outside of marriage is not a sin. That it may be the consequence of a sinful activity or a sinful act, but it in itself is not sinful. And I think this is important to be said because the church has often done a poor job of making this distinction. In fact, it's been in the news recently, and I think it's important for Christians and for the church to make this distinction and recognize that someone should not be shamed or ridiculed or humiliated or excluded, but rather loved and cared for and helped and in fact honored, as it is a difficult but God-honoring and courageous and righteous decision, especially in our day and age, to keep a baby as an unwed mother and to raise one in that same way. And in fact, to say or to treat pregnancy outside of marriage as if it is sinful, I believe, is essentially to advocate for abortion. And to treat a child born out of wedlock with disdain is simply self-righteousness, and it denies that that child, too, is an image bearer of God, worthy of and needing love just like any other. Fourth application, in talking about procreation, it seems necessary to mention infertility and miscarriage. Those who experience infertility and miscarriage often suffer in silence. In infertility, there's no lost baby to mourn. They mourn not what they've lost, but the unrealized longings of their heart. And in miscarriage, since society gives at best a mixed message about what is in the womb, and so as a result, at best a mixed message about the loss of what is in the womb, it's difficult to grieve as fully as is warranted or as openly as is desired. Infertility and possibly miscarriage is included in the Old Testament description of barrenness. And that is one of the ways throughout the Old Testament that the people of God, particularly the women of God, suffer. And so I don't know really what else to say about it, except that if you've experienced that, then God knows your suffering. And even if you feel or felt that you must suffer in silence or mourn in secret, you do not, because God knows your grief. And the God who became man and tasted humanity's grief mourns with you. Now, those are our applications, and now we're going to look at how the Great Commission, Jesus' words in Matthew 28, relates to this. As I mentioned before, previously, filling the earth with the image of God only required procreation, only required human reproduction. But after the fall, it took on a primarily redemptive element. Because after sin came into the world, though humanity still retained the image of God, it became severely tainted. It became deformed. Humanity became polluted with sin. And so now the character of humanity was flawed, was sinful, and they were no longer a clear and an accurate representation and reflection of the character of God. And they no longer lived as God's ambassadors seeking his glory, but rather sought their own. And there became, instead of one family of humanity, as before the fall, there became two families of humanity. And in fact, Genesis 4 through 11, which we're not going to look at in this series, but we'll get back to it at some point in the future, it traces out those two families, the godly and the ungodly, those who seek God and those who don't, those who walk with God and those who rebel against God, the children of God and the children of the serpent, Satan, the church and the world. And in fact, the whole rest of Scripture is about God redeeming and bringing redemption and giving the free offer of redemption to bring more and more people into his family. And in order to be in the family of God, one needs now not to merely be born, but as Jesus said, to be born again. They need redemption. And redemption now in the preaching of the gospel becomes the primary way that we fulfill this this command to fill the earth with the image of God. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Now, redemption is needed. Now, the preaching of the gospel is needed. Now, what Jesus says, in order to fill the earth with image bearers of God, we need to go and make disciples. We need to make disciples of Jesus, those who turn away from sin and self and take up their cross and lay down their life to follow him as their Lord. Now, what's needed is baptism, which symbolizes cleansing and renewal and being brought into the family of God and having the name of the triune God placed upon somebody. Being brought into the family of God implies that prior to that they were out of the family of God and need to be brought into it by his grace, symbolized in baptism and the cleansing of Christ. And now what's needed is the teaching of obedience to those who were now ever since Adam fallen to sin, enslaved and bent towards disobedience towards God. The Great Commission, you see, is a cultural mandate of Genesis 1 republished for a sinful world that needs the grace of God and that needs to hear the gospel of God's grace. What's needed now to fill the earth with image bearers of God is rebirth, renewal, and redemption, such that people now will go and live for God's glory and point to Him with their lives. Having children is still a significant way that Christians fulfill the Great Commission by multiplying the image of God in the world. But unlike in Genesis 1 and 2, it's not automatic. Christian parents have the necessity and the privilege and the responsibility of passing on their faith to their children and teaching their children their faith. And while the church has an important and necessary role in that, it's primarily the role of parents in the home to pass on the faith. And so parents, let me encourage you to pray with your children. Parents, let me encourage you to read the Bible with your children. Talk about God with your children. Teach your children that God comes first and is our ultimate priority by making church and the worship of God with His people a priority. Place before their eyes the example of the love and the gentleness and the humility of Christ. Raising children is not easy, nor it is always a glamorous thing, nor it is always viewed and treated with the dignity which it affords, but it is a significant thing. And the tiresome, thankless tasks that go into it can make a significant and an eternal difference for God's kingdom. You, Christian parent, by raising your children in a Christian way, can make an eternal and significant difference for God's kingdom, even though it's a task that others may look down upon or overlook altogether. The Bible, of course, makes no guarantee that children will walk in the faith, even when parents are faithful to do this. Certainly, it's a painful thing for Christian parents to see a child depart from the faith. And whether one has children or not, whether one remains single or gets married or is blessed with children or unable to have children, they still can participate in what is now the primary avenue of kingdom building, evangelism and discipleship. And in fact, the Apostle Paul said that single people can contribute even more fully to this kingdom building than married people can. Jesus himself was single, and he had no little impact on the growth of the kingdom because he gave himself to preaching the gospel and to raising up disciples after him. And if we want to image God in a fallen world, then we need to take seriously Christ's call to us to go make disciples and teach them to obey Christ. We need to take seriously the Christ's call to us to display the compassion of God, the compassion of God who says that he desires all people to be saved. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, and he desires all people to come to know the Savior, Jesus, so that they can live their lives as image bearers of God. And you see, the idea of that verse in 1 Timothy, if he emphasizes that there's only one God and there's only one mediator between God and man, the Savior Jesus who gave himself as a ransom. And if that's true, if there's only one God and one mediator between God and man, if there's only one ransom for sin and salvation, then people's only hope, humanity's only hope, is to know that one God. There's no hope anywhere else outside of the message of the gospel. There's no hope. And if people are to come to know that God and to come to know that Savior, they need to be told of him. They need to hear of him. And if people are going to hear of him, they need to hear of him from Christians who share and preach the gospel to them. And so if we're going to be Christians who take seriously this task to spread the image of God throughout the world, then we need to take seriously the call to go and make disciples, to reach out, to go to all nations, all types of people, without counting out or leaving out anyone. We need to image God's compassion for the lost if we want to be faithful image bearers of God. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would make us just that, faithful image bearers of God. And I pray that it would be the desire of our hearts, each individually and as a church, that the earth would be filled with the glory of God by raising up image bearers of God And Lord, we play one small part of that as a local church here, but I pray that you would give us the strength and the desire to do so, and I pray that you would give us fruit as we seek to do it, that we would give our lives to you for your glory and see your glory spread throughout our community, throughout this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.